It's my privilege to be preaching this passage on a day like this, a beautiful day. God really has blessed us with a weekend of brilliant weather. A playwriter once said that the world is a theatre and the earth a stage, which God and nature do with actors fill. Your life is like a show being put on. And now, if you were up, if you stayed up late, or if you woke up early over the weekend, you may have seen this aurora. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I just know aurora from Beauty and the Beast. Not Beauty and the Beast, the other one, Sleeping Beauty. But these are the northern lights. And we've had the rare opportunity to see them here in the UK. Aren't they beautiful? And some of you would have had to have woken up at 4 a.m. to see them. For some of you, that would be very early. For others of you, that was like, I don't know, three episodes into Peppa Pig. And so, and they've been visible over the last couple of nights. And if you've seen them, maybe that quote feels meaningful to you, the drama of the sky glowing with colour like that. Now, the physicist Brian Cox, when considering the atmosphere glowing like that, the reason it glows like that actually is because these incredibly powerful and dangerous bursts of heat and light that are actually 17 times the diameter of Earth, they kind of explode into the sky, and each kind of strand of light could obliterate the earth. Brian Cox, he said this. He said, when thinking about that kind of beautiful performance, he said, those colours in the sky are nature, reminding us that we are very lucky to be here amidst the violence. You see, if the world is a theatre, then I suppose we're left wondering, what is this show all about? What's the story of the beauty, the life, and the violence? If you've ever been to the pantomime, like I have and do every year, or you've been to the theatre, you'll know, probably, that there are seats that you can sit in that are so close to the stage that you can partially see what's going on backstage. And now, these are probably the cheap seats, which tells you all you need to know about me. Right at the front, and sometimes at the balcony, you can look down and you can see, just before a scene starts, you can see the performers getting ready, preparing themselves to take center stage. Now, the Gospel according to Luke tells the story of the life of Jesus. Luke is convinced that he is telling the big story at the heart of all the beauty, life, and violence in our world. And in this passage that we've just had read to us, Luke kicks off that big story with a view of what's waiting in the wings. What's about to take center stage in the theater of human history? And here's the message this afternoon. If you're writing anything down, this is the thing to write down. This, whatever this is, this story, this is not luck. This is not blind chance. This really is God God on the move. Now, if I asked you to tell me the story of the most important moment in your life, I think once you decided what that moment would be, you'd probably want to give me some context to help me understand why that moment was so important to me. You might describe what you felt like when you woke up that morning. You might try to summarize what had been going on with you in the months leading up to that point in your life. You might even tell me what year it was, or point out some memorable national or global events from around the time. You'd want me to recognize the world that that important moment took place in. And Luke, the gospel writer, he's no different. He's not just telling the story of the most important moment in his life. He, again, is convinced that he is sharing with us the most pivotal event in human history. And Luke wants us to grasp that the big story of the life of Jesus and the birth of the church unfolds in our world. And so he begins, and this is verse 5, he begins with the historical time, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And the people that Luke was writing to, they would immediately recognize that name and the period of history. It'd be like me saying to you, during the Nazi occupation of Poland. Without even having to say a year, all of our minds go there to a particular time and a particular context. But for Luke, most importantly, Luke is telling us about a very real moment that took place in our world and history, in the time of Herod. But that is wide-angle context to help us understand the people that he begins to zoom in on. And as he introduces us to Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth, he makes sure that we understand that they are Israelites and that they're both descended from well-known priestly families within the nation of Israel. In fact, both are descendants of Aaron. And you might remember him from our time thinking about the story of Exodus. He, at the time of Exodus, was Moses' right-hand man. And so, from just a single verse, we can be sure that whatever Luke is about to tell us happened in a particular place and time and was a continuation of a story of that particular religious community's life and worship. But Luke wants to give us even more context, doesn't he? He's not just satisfied with us recognizing the world that these events happened in. He wants us to be able to identify with the challenges of life in that world. And so he shares a little bit more about Zechariah and Elizabeth. He gets more personal. You see, Elizabeth and Zechariah were people who embodied the very best things of the national religious life of Israel. They were prime examples of what it looked like to live upstanding lives amongst God's people. The kind of people who return lost wallets with the money still in. A rare people. And they're described as blameless. Yet an all too familiar complexity is revealed when Luke also describes them as childless. Elizabeth was unable to conceive. They were unable to extend their family, and without a child, their place in their nation story would come to an end. And in one sense, they'd done everything right. Yet life hadn't gone their way. They live in a world where dashed expectations and disappointments can cloud life in a way that simply does not feel fair. And I wonder if you recognize that world. And many of us, like Zachariah and Elizabeth, are doing the best with what we were given, making ends meet and trying to get on in life, yet still, our families, our health, our work, even just our ability to process and cope in life, all show signs of the brokenness. We share a confusing world with Zechariah and Elizabeth. A life where rain falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous alike. A perplexing place where we find ourselves asking why the Herods of this world and the Elizabeths don't always seem to suffer the fates that they deserve. This isn't just a world that we recognize historically. This is life that each one of us lives personally. And life in this world might have you asking, why me? You see, it's in this world, amongst the disappointments and confusion of the everyday ups and downs, that we find ourselves searching and longing for more, for a deeper and better story of life, a story of reality that makes sense of its highs and its lows, its beauty and its violence. Again, Luke is convinced that he is telling that story. And so this is a story that happens in our world to continue the Bible's big story. And it happens to people we can understand. We get their questions and their fears. But this life-changing encounter, it happens at a moment that neither Zechariah or Elizabeth chose. In fact, do look down at verses 8 to 10. We're told that Zechariah is chosen at random to conduct a once-in-a-lifetime religious service in the temple. And though it might seem random, Luke's point is that God chooses. He chooses this withering, childless couple in their confusion. God chooses this perplexed priest at this extraordinary moment. God chooses now to have an angel of the Lord appear. In a world we recognize, this really is God on the move, revealing reality. And so Zechariah finds himself alone in a curtained-off area of the temple, just outside the most sacred space Israel has, and then, boom, an angel appears. Or maybe it's like flap, I don't know, something, I don't know. And the angel's first words reveal a lot. Look down at verse 13. Don't be afraid. The angel basically says to you, I know that I'm a lot to look at, but relax. And with his next words, I can imagine the atmosphere, the kind of incense-soaked atmosphere changing in the room. He says, Zechariah, your prayer, your crying out to the Lord God in heaven, your prayer has been heard. And the angel goes on to describe how Elizabeth will miraculously give birth to a son, and he will be significant in a way that no other human being has been up until now. John will be set apart for the purposes of God. But Zechariah, bless him, he struggles to believe what he's been told. Look at verse 18. He basically says, how can I know for sure? And as if the angel didn't know it, Zechariah explains that he and his wife were well beyond childbearing age. And even if they were. You see, Zechariah, he's looking for certainty about the things he's being told. He's struggling to take the angel's word for it. And the angel's rebuke of Zechariah shows us that Zechariah's lack of belief is an all too human response to the message. You see, Zechariah simply says what he sees. He can't get his head around what he can't get his eyes around. And there is a subtle pride in that. If you think about it, in our culture today, we're often wrongly told that the only things that exist are the things that we can observe through our human senses. And the problem with that is it places human beings and our senses at the center of all reality. And it squeezes out the possibility of mystery and spiritual reality and transcendence. And so, like our modern culture, Zechariah is closed-minded to the possibilities of something more. He says, this is all that there is. He simply cannot see beyond his own situation. And so, of course, he struggles to believe that God is on the move and will give them a son against all the odds. And on top of that, it's not too difficult to imagine that as the months of disappointment turned to years and those years eventually turned to decades, that life saying what you see can become something of a routine. We can get so bogged down in the stuff of life, including religious duty, that we begin to think that our experiences of life mark out the boundary or the limits of life itself. And so this is a once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah that challenges the way he's been thinking and living and expecting and even hoping until this very moment. But maybe after all, maybe the struggle that Zechariah, his struggle to believe, maybe it comes down to what disappointment does to us. Though the angel scares him, perhaps like many of us, the thing we fear most is being let down again. Having our hopes dashed can make us hope less. Perhaps like many of us, his heart feels too broken to take any more disappointment. Zechariah can't even bring himself to begin processing the miraculous, otherworldly, God-centered message that the angel brings. His is an all too human response. And maybe you can see yourself in Zechariah. Many of us spend our lives saying what we see, in a way, kind of centering ourselves and our own experience. In fact, the Bible describes our fundamental problem as that kind of problem. Each of us is a created being that lives in God's world as if we are self-sufficient. We default to our own wisdom over His. We don't naturally trust our Maker, let alone love Him. And without His intervention, our hearts, our lives, and our routines are formed by sight and not by faith. We turn inward, away from the transcendent reality of the care of our Creator. And in the end, many of us, our struggle to believe God's message is not just the struggle to believe that God exists, but the struggle to trust that He is good despite the bad things we go through. And so, like Zechariah, we can end up looking at ourselves, our failings, strength, our misplaced pride, our broken hearts and our damaged bodies, and wondering what anyone could do with all this. But the angel rebukes Zechariah and us, and makes it clear that that is an all too human way of looking at the world. It completely misses the spiritual significance of what's right in front of you. It's not that kind of story. And actually, the angel seems quite shocked by Zechariah's poor response, and he ends up making Zechariah unable to speak for the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, that might sound harsh to you, but the angel could have gone further than that. Now, you might not be aware of this, but 400 years before this encounter with Zechariah and God's messenger, God had sent another messenger to the nation of Israel. And this time it wasn't an angel, but a prophet named Malachi. And it's Malachi's message from God that ends the Old Testament. It ends the first part of the Bible. It's the final recorded message from God before this moment that we're reading here. And it's quite a cliffhanger. In Malachi's day, 4 centuries before Zechariah and Elizabeth, the nation of Israel was an absolute mess. And so God spoke to the priests of the nation who were leading God's people astray and gave them a good telling off, and then points out a small, faithful remnant, a small group in the nation who were clinging on to God in the confusion. And at the end of the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, God gives his people an ultimatum. He says, God, I myself will come to judge my people, to hand down reward and punishment. But directly before that moment, before that final moment of judgment and salvation, God will send Elijah will come and prepare the people for God's decisive arrival. And in Malachi 3, we read these words of the prophet Malachi speaking on God's behalf: I will send my messenger who will prepare the way. And then the Lord you are seeking will come. And now Malachi 4, 5 to 6, these are literally the final words of the Old Testament. There's no more revelation from God after this. This is how God ends the Old Testament and starts a period of 400 years of waiting. He says this: see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. I wonder if you recognized those words from our reading today, this time in the mouth of Gabriel the angel. See, Israel, at the time of Malachi, was failing to be the blessing to all nations that God had established them to be. And so they will receive one final mercy before the end, a final Elijah before God himself. And now Zechariah, who would have known that that was the final message, before that 400 years silence, he would have known. He'd have been waiting. Until this very moment that we're reading, the angel pretty much says to him, Zechariah, do you understand the significance of what I'm saying to you right now? Your baby John is that Elijah. The day is here. It's time. What are you on about? You're old and your bones hurt. The age of salvation has come. The wait is over. He could have chosen anyone, but he's chosen you and your poor wife and your old bodies. The giver of life is on the move. And now the angel could have said that because it's true. That's the spiritual significance of verses 11 to 17 that Zechariah just completely misses. But as you'll see, now as we look down at verse 19, that's not actually how the angel responds to Zechariah's doubt. He confronts Zechariah with something more. It's as if Gabriel had been in his heavenly dressing room with a script, planning what he was going to say, but now he has to go off script because he wasn't expecting to have to convince Zechariah. And yet what he does say is exactly what we need to hear. He says, okay, hold on. I'm Gabriel. You were terrified a minute ago. You know that I'm not from round here. And then he says, I stand in the presence of God. And now Gabriel isn't saying that to make much of himself. He's trying to help Zechariah see what is actually occurring. And when Gabriel says God, he means the being at the center of ultimate reality, the only uncreated God who is not and cannot be defined by human words. The God who is the something more, the great I am, the one who we were made by, the one we long and search for. The one who comes to mind when we see the sky glowing. Not some impersonal force, but the intelligent mind behind, beyond, and above everything that we know and experience. The one infinite being who speaks and sustains life. It's as if Gabriel says to Zechariah, do you really think that when God himself showed up in the world, he'd fit into your categories? It's God himself who has sent Gabriel to speak to Zechariah. This wasn't some psychological or psychedelic episode. It wasn't a private, like, subjective moment of insight. This wasn't even human initiative or wisdom. This, says Gabriel, is objective reality pressing in upon our experience and making himself known to us. And so here's what you missed, Gabriel says. I've been sent with good news. Yes, you'll bear a son. Yes, he'll be called John, but more importantly, he will prepare the way for God himself. God is on the way. He's on the move. You and the cosmos are being prepared for the day of his arrival. In fact, no more talking from you. From now on, you need to have a long, hard think about what God has just said. Clearly, 400 years wasn't enough for you. So you're going to wait and you're going to watch. You're going to watch God work. And as you do, Zachariah, your broken heart will be made glad. And so here, for us, is the life-changing significance of these words today. When you boil it down, here's the heart of what Gabriel said to Zechariah, the heart of what Luke is saying to his readers, and what God is saying to you today. This gospel story, this Jesus, really is God on the move, making broken hearts glad and the lost rejoice. And so in your confusion, church, do the wisest thing you'll ever do and trust his wisdom. Like Zechariah, we may struggle to believe the message that God has drawn near to us, but he has done it anyway. Zechariah, at the end of himself, well aware of his limits, said, how can anyone reverse the damage done to our bodies by time? Gabriel must have smirked. This isn't just anyone. He's the giver of life. He can reverse the damage done to your body by death itself. Zechariah, at best, if he allowed himself to hope, at best he would have imagined the arrival of God to rid the nation of Herod. Yet God in his infinite wisdom had in mind something far, far greater. God was preparing to rid the world of the very satanic powers that produce Herods and sin and brokenness and disappointment and violence and death in the first place. In his wisdom, God had prepared a salvation to overcome the worst things this world can do to us. In the confusion of this world, God himself is with us. And so here's the good news. Your maker is for you. And he's on the move. And just to be clear, what's in view here is not primarily a doctrine that we've come to understand or a community that we've joined. It's not primarily a way of life we've adopted or something we've experienced, though these things are important. And actually, the good news isn't like a positive horoscope reading or having the right crystal in your pocket. It's not about getting your head down and doing your best. The good news is that the living God of all life, your transcendent, caring creator, is on the move in this world with you on his mind. He doesn't just want you to know how salvation works. He doesn't even just want you to know that you are being saved. He doesn't even just want you to know about him. He wants you to know him for yourself, more and more to love your Saviour, to walk with him moment to moment by faith, trusting his wisdom, trusting him. You see, we are more narrow-minded, more blinkered and spiritually clueless than we'd ever willingly admit. Yet, we are more loved, more cared for, more seen, more provided for than we could ever have imagined. Our God has done it for us. This really is God on the move, and that's good news. You see, there will be a moment that Zechariah speaks again, and he actually sings the most incredible salvation song about what God is about to do. It's recorded at the end of the chapter, and we'll get to it in a couple of weeks. But for now, until the appointed time, silence. And Elizabeth too. Once she becomes pregnant, at the end of our passage, you can see this, verse 24 and 25, she goes into seclusion, considering the drama of this awe-inspiring story she has been swept up into. And that is how Luke draws this first scene to a close. He's perceptively shown us that whoever you are, you live in Elizabeth's confusing world, longing and searching for something more. And Luke starts his retelling of Jesus and his church by confronting us with the reality that it is actually God himself who has come looking for us. The something more has a name, and he came to seek and save the lost. He picks his moments perfectly to bring us back home to him. And Elizabeth's reaction, close here, in the final verse of our passage, is a clue to just how good that news actually is. Look at verse 25. You see, she knows that it was God who has done this for her. She was stuck. She couldn't do it herself. You cannot do what God wants to do for you. You can't even imagine the height and intensity of what God has in store for his people. God has shown her favor personally. He has seen and removed her deep disgrace. It's as if she sits in the audience in the theater of human history, anticipating a long-awaited moment of clarity. And for some reason, God has chosen to give Elizabeth a rare glimpse of his heart and plans for us. It's as if from where she is sat, where God has placed her, what he's done in her life, she has the privilege of looking and seeing God himself waiting in the wings, picking his moments, doing all that he needs to do, preparing to take center stage. And as the moment arrives, as Elizabeth waits with bated breath, she sees him there waiting in the wings. And for the briefest moment, she catches his eye. And it's as if, with the warmth of a savior, God smiles at her. And in that moment, she knows that everything will be okay. As she basks in her Maker's favor, she knew that broken hearts can be made glad, that the discouraged and disgraced will be lifted high, and the lost will be found. In that moment, as that new life takes form in her womb, knitted together, Elizabeth sees the warmth and the wisdom of her God. And that warmth and wisdom is able to somehow eclipse all her suffering and begins to make sense of her confusion and the beauty and even the violence in our world. Luke says this is what has been fulfilled amongst us. This really is the story of God on the move, revealing the good news of ultimate reality for our good. He is here. It's his story. The heavens declare his glory. And if you really take the time to think about it, you wouldn't want it any other way. I mean, you can look at yourself. You can look at your failures, your disappointments, and you can live saying what you see. Or you can believe the good news that God himself, with favor in his eyes, has come near to free and to forgive, to make you whole and bring you home. This really is God on the move for us. Let me pray for us. Wow, Heavenly Father, you are the giver of life. You're the intelligent mind behind everything. You're the one who gives the sky its color. Thank you for the story of this, in some ways, what must be to you a simple miracle of a closed womb being opened in old age. Thank you for what it represents. Thank you that you just do what you want. You give life. You sustain life. You bless. And Father, we so need you. We so need your warmth and your wisdom. And we're sorry that so often, and naturally without you, we try and fill your shoes. And Father, when you show yourself to us, when you make it known who you are, and the smile of your favor, Father, we, in our desperation and confusion, we suddenly know how much we need you. Father, life leaves us with scars where we're damaged and we do damage. Sometimes it feels like the world is against us. And our disappointments and our difficulties, Father, in our relationships, our families, sometimes it feels like everything can just fall apart in an instant. Sometimes we feel isolated. And deep down, Father, beneath all of that, we know that we've failed our own standard, let alone your standard of life. And in so many ways, we don't even know what is wrong with us. We have these feelings and fears, sadnesses, times we're disappointed with how life has turned out. We are broken and we are not enough on our own. Father, we're sorry that we ever thought we were. But thank you that our pride hasn't tricked you. That you have mercy upon mercy for us. You know that we're like sheep who have wandered off. And so thank you that you are our maker and that you're for us. And that in all of our losses, you have not left us completely lost. And so, Father, please help us in your kindness. Thank you that you sent Jesus to do all that needed to be done so that we might know you and live with you day by day, to receive your wisdom moment to moment. So, Father, please help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we do believe, but help us in our unbelief. We so want to know you more and experience your power in our lives. Help us to lift our eyes. Help us to set our eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Help us to set our minds on things above. And Father, we long for the day. We so long for the day when what we now know by faith, we will then know by sight. We long to be in your presence. And we pray these things because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.